in Jesus' name. Now, we've been doing a study on Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual armor of the believer. And we are in an area that you might call spiritual warfare. But as we are here, let me tell you again, we're out of the book of Acts. We are into the epistles. We may range to the Old Testament or the Gospels or the book of Acts or whatever, but we are in an area that has more to do with discipleship than evangelism. And so then I'm talking to you if you consider yourself to be a Christian or if you consider yourself to be saved, which is a really good question because the basic plan of salvation in the Bible is repentance of sins, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Yes, I did say that water baptism is essential for your salvation. Well, actually, I'm just a mailman here today. Peter said that. Water baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Baptism is where the blood is applied. It's where your sins are washed away. And also, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in tongues. Everybody in the book of Acts that received the Holy Ghost spoke in tongues, and that was the original initial evidence. Paul, after he had been filled with the Spirit, said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than all of you. So if you're not in part of that, if you're not a part of that experience and you don't have that flowing through your life today, you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. So there is quite a bit of question about whether you are saved or whether you're not. But if you consider yourself to be saved, and then I'm talking to you today. And so leave the poor sinners alone. They're doing what sinners do. I don't have anything negative to say. And the Bible is not written in the epistles. It's not written to sinners. It's not written to people outside. So it's not to the benefit, nor is it within the purview of the church to rail and scream about the horrible sin of the sinners. But rather, if there's any railing and screaming, it's about the behavior of people who consider themselves to be Christian or consider themselves to be saved. So we're going to get into some more discussion about spiritual armor. Paul in Ephesians 6 likens your spiritual preparation to the armor that was worn by the Roman soldiers or by the Greek soldiers of the ancient days. A Roman soldier was a common sight all throughout the Roman Empire. They were garrisoned in all the major cities, and so Jesus would take them and use them as a teaching tool. And he would say, if he compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. And that was one of the provisions of the Roman law was that if you were under Roman control and a soldier was walking along by you, you had to carry his gear. You had to carry his pack for 1 mile under Roman law. And Jesus said, blow his mind, carry it 2 miles. And, but that Roman soldier was a fixture throughout that time frame. And so Paul uses that very visible and very common soldier's armament to teach the armament or the armor of the New Testament experience. And yesterday we talked about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual entities, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. We looked at Daniel as he prayed and fasted and had a visitation from the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel said, look, Dan, we would have been here 21 days ago. We heard you when you first began to pray. But the prince of Persia has withstood me for 21 days. So the prince of Persia was an archangel of equal strength as Gabriel, and it wasn't until Michael, another archangel, came and helped Gabriel that Gabriel was able to break through and bring the word to Daniel. And so don't think that you're just in this by yourself. We're not intimidated by the devil, and we're not overly concerned with demonic activity, because if you keep your head screwed on straight and if you obey the word of God, this is more about what you do in the kingdom of God and not so much about worrying about where the demon is or where the devil is or what he's up to, because really your response is the most important variable. The word of God is static. The promise of God is true. God never changes. The devil is fairly inconsequential if you are doing what you are supposed to do. So we look then at Paul's teaching about the armor. First, having your loins girt about with truth, and we tried to identify truth and the effect it has on your experience. It keeps you from bleeding out spiritually, having your spiritual femoral artery severed, and it ensures that you're able to reproduce yourself, that you don't have injury to your capacity to reproduce yourself spiritually. Well, if you're not walking in truth, you can't, in a true sense, reproduce the kingdom of God. And then we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, protecting your heart, protecting your lungs. The Word of God says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. So protecting your heart, you do that with righteousness. Every time you step outside the dictates of the Word of God, or you willingly embrace sin, or you sit down in front of a television set and you let the world puke all over your Christian experience and puke all over your knowledge of the Word of God by parading fornication and adultery and non-biblical lifestyles for 2 or 3 hours every night in front of you, then you compromise your righteousness, and in doing so, your capacity to breathe in and out, or your spiritual lungs, which are protected by the breastplate of your righteousness. When you compromise yourself, you undermine your prayer, you sow things into your heart that will work against you. This is in review. Now, today, and verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so the Roman soldier, we're going to use his footwear today to talk about your preparation in the gospel of peace. It is your foundation. The Roman soldier wore protective plating across the top of his foot, but he also had cleats on the bottom of his footwear that allowed him to have tremendous traction to climb a grade or stand strong when pressured, or to drive through an enemy or maintain the thrusting power of his sword. Having cleats on or good traction is very important in all sporting or physical activity. And Paul says that the gospel is like having your feet shod like the Roman soldiers' feet were shod. And so how does the gospel do that for us? How does the gospel give us traction? How does the gospel keep us from being pushed back? How does the gospel keep us from losing ground? Looking up 10 years later and finding out we're not the church we used to be. We're not the people we used to be. We don't have the same convictions and values that we used to have. What happened to us? Well, there is an inexorable pressure from the culture around you, from the world, and from hell to push you back off of your convictions, off of your commitments, off of those things that were once taught and preached and valued and loved. If you have drawn a line and said, this far, no further, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Well, the devil's going to come and check you out, and the world's continually going to push you. And if you look around right now in your church, 10 years later, and you are more like Hollywood and less like the Word of God, well, you might want to look down at your feet and see what your feet are shod with. Because Paul says the primary reason for drift is your association, your recognition, your understanding of the gospel. Well, first, let's identify the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us a synopsis of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul declares, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. He's going to tell us what the gospel is, which I preached unto you. Okay, so we have to think about what did Paul preach, and we're going to identify that. Which also you have received. The gospel is something you receive. and wherein ye stand. So the gospel is something that you stand in. It's like your identity. It's like you may not know anything else, but you need to know the gospel. It's where you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved. Okay, so you are saved by the gospel. So I want to suggest to you that if you have an incorrect appraisal or understanding of the gospel, that affects your salvation. For example, if you believe that you can be saved by simply believing that the Lord died for your sins, then you have an incorrect, you don't have a biblical appraisal of the gospel. You have a traditional, and I would say Protestant, appraisal of the gospel, because nobody in the Bible is saved by simply believing. Verse 2, by which you are also saved, if, big word, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Do you understand what you just read or what you just heard? It is possible to believe in vain. It's not enough just to believe. You've got to do something with what you believe. So it's very clear throughout the scripture that simple belief is not salvation. But there is a real response to the gospel. And so Paul's going to identify the gospel for us here. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins. So the first tenet of the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried. So the second tenet of the gospel is that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15 and 4, according to the scriptures. And so the gospel, according to Paul, is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that is exactly what the gospel is. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to do is notice this, that when the church opens in Acts chapter 2, and Peter, after having been filled with the Holy Ghost, opens up the church era by preaching a simple 400-word sermon there in Acts chapter 2, to the assembled Jews that were in the street, he preached Jesus dead, buried, and resurrected. And he uses Old Testament scriptures. All of the apostles taught and preached out of the Old Testament. Well, that's all they had. They lived and wrote the New Testament. And so after having preached, the people in the street had a question. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because Peter had told them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, I'm in 2 and 37 of Acts, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, they're asking how to be saved. They're asking, what do we do to rectify this situation with God? And you want to take very, very significant note of Peter's response. Peter has the keys to the kingdom, i.e. Matthew chapter 16. Peter is the beginning salvo. He opens up the preaching in the church in Acts chapter 2. And so here's what Peter says, chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, your children, those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He did not say, believe in the Lord as your personal Savior. He did not say, here, sweetheart, come, join me, let's pray the sinner's prayer and invite Jesus into your heart. That is not found anywhere in the scripture. That is a Protestant creation. Protestantism begins 1,500 years after your biblical presentation. Paul said the gospel was the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not an academic exercise. It's not a matter of cognition. It's not simply believing that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. That never has been the biblical presentation of salvation. But your response to Jesus' death is repentance. You die out to the world. Your response to Jesus' burial is baptism. You are buried together with him in baptism, Romans chapter 6. And your response to Jesus' resurrection is being filled with the Holy Ghost. And you do that by worshiping and praising. And you'll know when you've received it because you will speak in tongues just like they did in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts chapter 19. And so the gospel, according to Paul, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But your response to that gospel is repentance, water baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. This is the armor of the man or woman of God. You have your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel. The first thing you need to know is that God is one. And you need to know that he came to the earth, robed in flesh, died for your sins, and you embrace that by your repentance. That is coming out of Egypt, that is turning around, coming out from among them, and going down in the watery grave in the name of Jesus Christ, and then receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, the knowledge of this gospel makes all the difference in the world because it creates a direct corollary, a direct line of affinity with the scripture. If you don't have that direct tethering with the scripture, then you are prone to cultural drift. If you don't believe the same gospel that Peter believed, and you don't experience the same gospel that Paul taught, you say, well, what gospel did Paul teach? Well, reference Acts chapter 19. Paul finds believers at Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. He asks them a powerful question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Paul didn't teach, neither did any of the apostles, that you just mysteriously, miraculously, silently received the Holy Ghost when you believed. He rather said, have you received it since you believed? And upon hearing that, they said, well, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Ghost. And then he inquires about their baptism, finds out that they have been baptized wrong, or that they have not yet been baptized in the name of Jesus. And he takes them, baptizes them in the name of Jesus, which is the exclusive mode of baptism for all the apostles. And then he lays his hands on them. They receive the Holy Ghost, and they speak in other tongues. So you can see clearly in Acts 19, 1 through 7, the gospel that Paul preached. It is the same gospel that Peter preached. When you're preaching it, you preach Jesus dead, buried, and resurrected. When you're receiving it, you embrace it by repentance, water baptism, in the name of Jesus, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you don't believe the gospel as presented by the apostles, for example, that Acts 2:38 is a commandment, is a mandate. It is the first summary of the gospel for the church era. Now, if you are under the influence of Roman Catholicism and you just are saved by simply being Catholic, or if you are under the influence of Protestantism and you believe that salvation comes from just believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth, then you are not in agreement with the gospel as is preached by Paul and Peter. And because of that, you are subject to drift. You are subject to be influenced by cultural drift. So, for example, the righteousness and the godliness and the holiness that is presented by the Word of God seems like something that is perhaps culturally relative to you, doesn't really apply to you, maybe applied to people in the United States 100 years ago. But say, for example, you don't mind going down to the beach. You call yourself a Christian. You think that you're saved, but you don't mind going down to the beach in your underwear. No, I just want you to picture yourself in that situation, walking into a church Well, my God, I wouldn't walk into a church dressed like that. Well, why not? God is everywhere. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You see, what you have there is a disconnect between your church on Sunday morning and the world outside, and you've made an accommodation for the cultural pressure of the world. You have been thoroughly and completely paganized. You are walking in nakedness in the world and among the world where they say it's appropriate, and you don't feel a thing. And you offer that as evidence that there's nothing wrong with it. I don't feel convicted by it. Well, no, you don't feel convicted. You've been culturally climatized. You are the frog in the pot. The temperature's continually turned up, and you've been acclimated to that cultural climate, and you don't even realize it. And yet you say, I'm saved. Yet you say, I'm a child of God. And in your heart, you want to be a child of God. I'm telling you, look down at your feet. Your feet are not shod. You're not rooted in the preparation of the gospel. So you are subject to cultural drift. And the television and Hollywood has planted this in your mind to the point where liberal churches believe that abortion is okay. And liberal churches believe it's okay to ordain homosexuals. And churches in between, all along the continuum of modern non-biblical Christianity, are manifesting all kinds of things that are promoted by Hollywood, which is full of fruits and flakes and demons and all kinds of things that are not like the Word of God. Well, what causes that drift? Well, the inexorable pressure, but the fact you don't have anything to keep you from sliding. Backsliding is a really good term, but you don't have anything to keep you from being pushed off of those positions that you took, or that your mother took, or that your grandmother took, or that your preachers used to take, but now they've been worn down by the constant pressure of the world, and they've slidden down into a place where they've given up on having church on Sunday night because they can't compete with the NFL or with Sunday night television broadcasting. Hey, I know all about this. All the way back in the 60s, I was raised in a church where you could have 1,200 people there on Sunday morning and about 100 on Sunday night and about 50 on Wednesday night. But my mom was one of those radicals that made us go to church on Sunday night when nobody was there, go to training union, and then go on Wednesday night. Well, thank God for RAs, and I was able to play a little ball in the mix. But what was wrong? Well, church can't compete with the movies, and church can't compete. And all I got to do is go and put in a little bit of time and touch the door and have a little sermonette for Christianettes and make sure that I'm touching base. But it's not a radical lifestyle. It doesn't consume you anymore. It's not the passion of your life. It's something you feel like you need to do. It is a part of your life. But if you'll do a study of the tabernacle was the center of Israel, and it screams this message that God has to be the very center of your life. That's what you mean when you say Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over your life. He encompasses your waking, your sitting down, your going forth, your everything they saw when they first got up in the morning and when they went to bed at night, when they opened and closed the flap on their tent, they saw the towering cloud of fire or that cloud where God hovered over the tabernacle. God means to be the center of your life. When Jesus was in conversation in Mark chapter 12, and the discussion is what is the most important commandment, then he begins to quote from Deuteronomy 6 and 4, 12 and 28 of Mark. One of the scribes came and heard them reasoning, and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And what he's asking is, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The idea that God is one is the foundation of this relationship scripture that follows. First, a prerequisite for loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to know that He's one. If you believe that God is three, if you believe in a triune God today, you're all over the map. You're splitting up your devotion in a committee. You have no idea about a biblical relationship with God. But He said, first, God is one. Focus on that. And then, you love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, the world is steadily in competition with you for your passion. And the thing that the apostle offers you that will keep you from sliding or being pressured by that inexorable pressure of the culture of the pagan world around you is the gospel. You have your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel. Well, praise the Lord. So the gospel is summarized in Acts 2:38. It is His death, burial, and resurrection. And you mirror that by your repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Now, the second half of your, if you'd like to contact us today, 788-1220, if you'd like to discuss anything that we're teaching, 788-1220, that's the WAYE request line. And if you'd like to leave a note or check out the church, it is newlifeupc.com. The website is newlifeupc.com. You can also listen in to this broadcast and anything else offered by WAYE at musicinsiders.com. Well, we're talking about spiritual warfare, spiritual armor. We just made an installment on having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace there in Ephesians 6 and 15. And verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so, if you could imagine, the imagery here is that the enemy will come to you and that he is continually flicking these little darts or these flaming little projectiles at you just to see if he can get something to stick, if he can get something to lodge in your brain or in your heart, and then catch your whole person on fire with it, then he's accomplished what he wants. And he's always faithful, and he's always diligent. He gets up in the morning. That's why God made him. He gets up in the morning, punches in the clock right along beside you, and he's there to tempt you and to try you all day long. He is your serpent in your garden. He is your tree in your garden. And he's going to test you to see if you love the Lord God with all of your heart and cause you to operate in choice to demonstrate that you really do love God. And so faith then becomes your shield. Faith is a powerful and a pervasive thing throughout the Word of God. Faith is found in all of the patriarchs and in all of the major characters in the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews says that it is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And it is by faith that we embrace the promises of God. So faith then is a little bit difficult to define in natural terms. It just simply means, I believe what God said. I believe the Word of God is true. I believe that God is able. And I do believe that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. So faith is multifaceted, and faith is a broad, broad spectrum of discussion. But it will quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. Faith is what you exercise when you don't understand. Faith is what rises up when you don't think you have the strength to carry on. And it quenches all the darts of the enemy, the fiery darts of the enemy. Now, faith is no more or less than your believing what God has said by His Word. Paul, in his letter to Rome, said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, faith is simply the result of your having received the Word of God in your heart, and you've said amen to the Word of God. So when the enemy comes to make you afraid of death, you lift up the Word of God in your heart, and your agreement with the Word of God, which is what faith really is, and you say, no, I'm never going to die. You can kill this body, but you can't kill my experience in God. I know that I'm going to live forever with God. You can say with Job that though the worms devour my flesh, in this body I will see the Lord. I'll see Him for myself and not another. When He comes to you with fear, you rise up in the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so then you're exercising faith is simply an agreement with what the Word of God has said. This is a bad day. No, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Your family's going to fall apart and be lost. No, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You hear these proclamations of faith. When they call to, it has to do with your identity. When they call to Nehemiah to come down off the wall and to meet them in the plain of, oh no, Nehemiah said, why should such a man as I come down to you? Now you think that sounds arrogant and cocky, but it's not. It's just a statement of faith. You know who you are. Watch Jesus in the wilderness temptation. The first thing the devil does is say, if you are the Son of God. He wants to reach in and touch your sense of identity, because if you don't know who you are, for example, a man who commits adultery does not know he's a married man. He has not galvanized that in his sense of identity. Now, you may tell me anything else about that, but a child of God who is beaten around like a speed bag by the vagaries of life and by the enemy that comes against him or her doesn't yet know who he or she is and what the promise of God is. When they called to Ezra, and they were upset because Ezra and the people were rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city in the time of the return from Babylon, they said, who are you and what authority do you have? And Ezra answered with the people. He said, we are the people of the Most High God, and we're building up the house that was builded long ago. He had identity and he had a sense of mission. Those are things that come to you vis-a-vis the Word of God. And that is the seedbed, and that is the root and the foundation of your faith. Faith is the action. Faith is the interaction between you and the Word of God. It is your voice, finding your voice and saying, no, I don't have to put up with this. I am a child of God. No, I won't come down to your level. I'm a child of God. No, I won't walk away from the Word and the precepts of the Word of God. I am a child of God. All of that comes under the canopy of faith. It is by faith that you create an identity, and it is by faith that you understand your mission in the kingdom of God, and it literally quenches all the fiery darts of the enemy. It will keep you from falling into the things that have destroyed so many more before you. Now, let me tell you something else about that shield. That shield of faith is, if you, for example, were a part of a Roman squadron, or a Grecian squadron, or the Spartans of old, that shield of faith is not only for you. That shield of faith is for your brother. Because in those little tight fighting units, those soldiers were back to back, had their shoulders to the perimeter, their shields out along the perimeter, and they didn't have to worry about their back because they knew their brother had their back. They knew their brother had his shield up, and that any arrow or any projectile coming from that side, all you had to worry about was what was in front of you and the adversary that presented himself before you, because you knew that your brother had your back. Faith is not only about you and your interaction with the Word of God, but faith says God can do anything with anybody. It means I believe that God is able to restore my brother. I believe that God is able to make an honest man out of a liar and a cheat. I believe that God is able to make a child of God out of somebody who was far, far gone down the road of the world and all that is in it. And in doing that, we lift up our shield of faith, not only for ourselves, but for the family of God and the people of God. And so faith doesn't prattle on about all the hypocrites in the church. And faith doesn't look for the faults and the flaws and all the trouble. Listen to me. If you can enumerate all the flaws and all the faults and all the people around you, you're not a very bright person. You think that you are because you have insight and you can see that. Anybody can find out what's wrong. You know, the people that built the temple, their names are listed in the Word of God. The people that tore it down, their names are not listed, because people that tear things down don't have any special expertise. There's nothing redeeming or powerful about that. So if you spend your time cutting and maligning and fault-finding, that's not the work of God, and that's not the work of faith. Faith says, I can see every problem in my brother, but you know what? I believe God can deliver to the uttermost. I believe God. You want to be on God's side? You want to be on the winning side of these issues? God died for your brother. God died for your sister. God is working in them to will and to do. And the apostle said that the good work that he's begun, he will continue it unto that day. God hasn't given up on them. And if you become the mouthpiece for all the negatives and all the things that are wrong, that is not the voice of faith. That is the voice of hell. You become an evangelist for hell. That's what you're doing right now. I know you think you're in the church, but you're out. You're straight out of the pit of hell. I know that you think that you're saved, but you can't be saved and malign everything that is godly around you. Well, praise God. Did I say that? Well, shield of faith. Another way that you can build your faith, Jude verse 20 says, building up your faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, that's talking about praying in tongues. Prayer in itself builds your faith. But Jude notices that praying in the Spirit is really an exceptional way to build your faith. Building up your faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Because prayer is an exercise outside of the rational and outside of the visible, the tangible. You're praying to a God you can't see. You're praying concerning the values of the Word of God that are not necessarily connected in the reasonable, rational, logical world around you. But when you shift gears and you begin to pray in tongues and pray in the Spirit, and that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. And Paul talks about it again in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15. He said, I will pray in my understanding and I will pray in the Spirit. When you shift gears and you begin to pray in tongues, and oh, by the way, every believer should have the Holy Ghost, and every believer should speak in tongues. Everybody. Paul said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than all of you. He just told you that whole Corinthian church spoke in tongues. Everybody that's filled with the Holy Ghost speaks in tongues. And so if you don't have that, then receive that today. That's a gift from God. It's a promise to you. But what happens is when you shift into that gear and you begin to pray in tongues, you're praying now to a God you can't see. You're praying based on the Word of God that is not necessarily rational nor logical or linear and now you're not even praying words that you can understand. And so you are you're not much better than a spectator. You're just a vessel there in the mix. And now you're in a process that you can't even see nor understand at any level. And it is an incredible faith-building exercise to pray in tongues. Try it tonight. Tonight, set aside 20 minutes. And just walk through your home, walk down your street, praying in tongues. And it really doesn't matter It used to bother me. My natural mind just goes off everywhere, but it really doesn't matter what your natural mind is doing, because the natural mind is the enemy of God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, Paul from Romans chapter 8. So forget your natural mind, but yield your vessel, pray in tongues. Paul said, I pray in tongues more than all of you. Paul is arguably the greatest apostle, most prolific writer among the apostles. Why would he put that great of an emphasis on praying in tongues? Because he understood the power and the value of it. Okay? So you can build your faith by study of the Word of God, build your faith by praying in the Spirit. But faith, then, is that powerful mechanism that fashions your sense of identity, and it is the activity of your experience in God as you open your mouth and say no to the world and yes to God, as you stand firmly rooted in your sense of identity in the kingdom of God. Your shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts of the enemy. Now, verse 17, Ephesians 6 and 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's talk about the helmet of salvation. If you're not driving and you wanted to put your index fingers to your temples, the warfare of the Spirit takes place between those two points, between your left and your right ear. It is all in your mind. And I know you hate to hear that, especially women, because people have been telling them for years it's all in your mind. But here is a winning proposition for you. It really is all in your mind. It is that place between your ears where the spiritual warfare takes place. That's where your soul is. That's where you are seated at the control center of your body. You tell your body what to do, not the devil. You tell your life what direction to take. God presents you with power and with options and with potential, but you literally sit in the seat of choice and decision making. And as you do, you control your experience in the kingdom of God or in the world, and that's where the battle takes place. Now, I want you to consider something here. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not carne, they're not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The opposite of carnal is mighty. And you have the power through God to pull down strongholds. Now, where are those spiritual strongholds? Where are they? Is it located in some craggy mountain around the city here where the demons and devils and warlocks and witches convene? Where is that place of the strongholds? Listen at what he says in verse 5. Casting down imaginations. Where do imaginations take place? Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All competing knowledge. Where does knowledge take place? And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where do your thoughts take place? So the spiritual warfare and the pulling down of strongholds takes place in your mind. All right? Now, your thought life is what springs up out of your knowledge base. Whatever you know, that determines who you are. Zig Ziglar is successful in motivational speaking and in writing and teaching because the classic truths that he uses are from the Word of God. And he likes to say you can change who you are and change what you are by changing what goes into your mind. Well, that's absolutely true. You can learn new skill sets. You can learn new directions and new habits, and you can change your whole life by changing what goes into your mind. That is your knowledge base. Knowledge is one of the three things that Paul talks about here: knowledge, thoughts, and imaginations. Knowledge is the beginning of it. And so, how do you gain, or how do you create a personal inner environment or a personal culture that is highly resistant to sin and to the pagan influence of the world? Well, David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." And heart is kind of a broad brush term there to mean the inner man. But where do you literally store up knowledge like the Word of God? Well, you store it in your knowledge base or in your brain, in your mind. John wrote to the young men in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, I write to you young men because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. It's possible even for young men to overcome the wicked one, but John said it's because they had the word of God down in them. That's an Old Testament witness and a New Testament witness that agree that it's the word of God down on the inside that causes you to be resilient for God, resistant to sin, and be able to overcome the wicked one. You go to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. What did he do in the wilderness when he was tempted three times in his eye, in his flesh, and in his pride? He quoted scripture. Who is Jesus? He is God on the earth in a man's body. What did he use to defeat the devil in Luke 4? He used the word of God. Now, you don't have to be a real bright person to get the import there. If God on the earth in a body used the word of God to defeat the devil, what do you think you and I ought to use? Well, exactly. We use the word of God. Again, in agreement with David, thy word have I hid in my heart. In agreement with John, you young men, you're strong and you've overcome the wicked one because the word of God abides in you. And so you take the word of God and you eat it like bread. There you have another biblical analogy or a biblical type and fulfillment of type. And you take the word of God, get it down in your heart. And consequently, it is what creates your knowledge base. Look at the man. We read this guy yesterday, the blessed man from Psalms 1. Psalms 1 and 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But where is his delight? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. So if you take verse 2 first, immersing yourself in the word of God keeps you from walking in the counsel of the ungodly, from standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. A romance with the word of God gives you a new knowledge base. And where do your thoughts come from? Your thoughts, your meditations, come out of your knowledge base. Depending on where you've been raised and by whom and the exposure you've had in your life, your thought life is totally governed by the influences that have built the knowledge base in your life. And the only way to change your thought life is to change your knowledge base. Can I recommend to you today that your knowledge base needs to be filled up with the Word of God more than anything else? That creates a new thought life, and consequently, you emerge into a new level of imaginations and vision. And those three things that Paul mentioned about strongholds, imaginations, thoughts, and knowledge, all three of those constitute what we would say be the general activity of your mind. And you fill your mind with a new knowledge base, which is the Word of God. And so you create a new thought life, you create new imaginations and new vision. Concerning the people before the flood, God said their imaginations are evil continually. They just had it on their minds continually. Well, tell me this. What do you get if you sit in front of the devil vision, I mean the television, for hours every evening, and you're pumped full of people that are hired to write sitcoms and worldly attitudes and worldly humor, sexual innuendo, celebration of adultery and celebration of fornication and celebration of people dressing like their bodies are for sale and celebration of killing and robbing and lying and mayhem? All those things are celebrated on primetime television. Well, you pump your mind full of those things. What is your knowledge base? What's your knowledge base? You can find a lot about this. Interview a young person that you know and ask them what do they know about current events or about government or about civics, or ask them what they know about this rapper, about Snoop Dogg, or about any. And I guess Snoop Dogg's so old now he doesn't even constitute celebrity. But ask them what they have in their mind. Look at their life and their behavior and tell me how they got to where they are right now. You are where you are because your knowledge base creates your thought life That gives rise to your imaginations and your vision, and your direction in life is established right there. And so if you've got a kid that's out running with the world, not building value in others or building value in himself, he's really not going anywhere. He's living a lifestyle that is antithetical to the Word of God, disruptive to the household and the family. What that young person needs is a new knowledge base. But it's really hard to get it in there at 18 or 19. That's something that that young person will have to do by their own decision-making process, much like the prodigal son who came to himself in the hog slop and decided he'd go back to the father's house. But as a young boy, if he had had the Word of God planted down in his heart, and a parent who would just absolutely go to the wall for the things of God, his or her life would be totally different now. So the helmet of salvation is going to keep your mind. You need to know that you are saved. Now, the helmet of salvation protects your mind. Now, we'll have to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow, but you need to know that you're saved. And I want to suggest something to you. If you are classically saved, and I'm putting quotation marks around that, by believing in your heart, you have not had the biblical experience of water baptism in Jesus' name and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues, then I know there are times when you doubt your salvation. And it's a huge conflict for you. But you wonder sometimes. And you go back down to the altar and rededicate your life. And you struggle with it. And you wonder. And you're a little tormented by it. Let me tell you, there is a place where you can know that you know that you know. Because you can put your finger on chapter and verse and say, I am just like these people on the day of Pentecost. I'm just like these folks at Samaria in Acts 8. I'm just like these guys at Ephesus where Paul brought them into the newness of the gospel, water baptism in the name of Jesus, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. The helmet of salvation is absolutely essential for you. You need to know biblically that you are saved. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But if you've just got this abstract idea of just believing is salvation, then you don't know that you know. Hey, God bless you. Walk with God. We'll talk to you tomorrow, God willing.